You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Wednesday, April 21st, 2021, and The Christian Commute is back. I was in Arizona on vacation. I'm sorry I was not more forthcoming about it because I was going to visit my brother. It was a surprise. His best friend and me were surprising him for his 50th birthday. And that's why I could not say where I was going. Not that my brother listens to my podcast. He doesn't. My brother doesn't listen to it. My wife doesn't listen to it. I don't think my mom and dad listen to it either. But just in case somebody did, I did not want that person to spill the beans. So that's why I was so cryptic about what I was doing. Oh, I have to fly on an airplane somewhere. So that's what I did. And as predicted, I did not record a show Friday, nor did I record a show on any of my plane rides. So here I am. I'm back. Hold on, I don't want to run over this stray-looking dog. That dog's got a collar. Somebody needs to grab him. I'm back with a full show. What is this? Today's Wednesday? Yeah, today's Wednesday. So we missed Friday, Monday, and Tuesday. I'm back. By the way, I was gone for 3 days. I got zero question submittals. Zero. I have 3 questions in the inbox, counting this one. So I have enough to get through the week, and then I'm out. Then I'm done. That's it. No more questions after that. So somebody send one. You know that gospel song, Somebody Save Me? Somebody Save Me? Somebody Save Me when I was drowning. Oh, it was Jesus. I need somebody send me. Ooh, somebody send me some questions. Questions for the inbox. It's meant for a quartet, so I have to do every part. Somebody send me those questions to SethDunn88@gmail.com. Today's question is about the pronunciation of God's name. Pronunciation, or as we say it in the South, pronunciation. The pronunciation of God's name. Today's show title is called Underground. I might make it an underground audit. We'll see. I'm an auditor. Let's audit things. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. Today's Bible chapter review is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. This completes Matthew chapter 2. Let's get to it. So when we last led off, Joseph had fled to Egypt. Joseph had fled to Egypt with Mary and Jesus because an angel of the Lord had warned him that Herod sought his life. So when Herod died, and doesn't really tell us how long it took for him to die, we can take the rest of the text if we skip ahead, and I can't remember if this happens in Matthew or Luke or both, but remember, they take Jesus, his parents do, they take him to the temple when he's 12, and then they lose him because he doesn't come home, and then they have to go back and get him and say, well, you worried us to death. So I think it wouldn't have taken more. If Jesus is 2 years old here, if Jesus is 2 years old when he flees to Egypt, he's not there for 10 years. So he's there for an indeterminate time, but he's still in his childhood or adolescence, to use a modern term. I don't think they had the term adolescence back then. He's probably less than 12 years old. Traffic is bad because there's a cop in the middle lane. He's less than 12 years old, we think, before he comes home from Egypt. But Herod dies. And when Herod dies, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, take the child and his mother to Israel, for those who have sought his life are dead. So Joseph takes the family back to Israel. Herod's son, Archelaus, is ruling in his stead. So Joseph has trepidation about this. Will the son do the same thing as the father? All right, I can't take this. I got to pass these people. And an angel of the Lord warns Joseph in a dream again and says, watch out for Herod's son. So Joseph takes him out of Judea into Galilee, and specifically to the city of Nazareth. And I'll have to check my Bible map when I get home. I'm not sure if Galilee is technically a part of Nazareth or not. Or, I'm sorry, Judea. So Judea is southern Israel, and then everything outside of Judea is to the north. So Judea would be considered where the, if you're looking at the tribal allotments, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And I know that Galilee and Nazareth were north of Jerusalem. But I'm not sure if they're so far north that they're outside of Judea. But it's definitely outside of Jerusalem. Bethlehem, super close to Jerusalem. So when you're thinking about Joseph being out of a range of Herod's son, Nazareth, Galilee is far enough away. You know, when I took biblical geography in seminary, I think it was one of the first courses I taught. My first semester, I think I took New Testament survey and biblical geography. And I remember sitting in biblical geography thinking, when will I ever use this? Should have paid better attention, because now I should be able to use it. And Jesus ends up in Nazareth, and Matthew says that this is prophecy fulfilled, that he will be called a Nazarene. But if you're in your Bible and you're looking for the footnote that says what Old Testament scripture that Matthew is referring to there, you won't find one. This is not in reference to an Old Testament scripture, at least not specifically, that says he will be called a Nazarene. It's just not. And there are several theories as to why that is. You can Google them if you want to. It doesn't really change Matthew's claim here, as far as the point of the story, that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. So I don't know if there were prophets outside of the Old Testament, like maybe intertestamental prophets that had said that. I don't know. Or if there's some Old Testament application we can make in a roundabout way. I don't know. Like I said, you can Google it. But we continue the theme here very early from Jesus. Sorry. I had unreasonable braking ahead. Good grief. Hold on. I got to get around these people. Oh, yeah. Got on a cell phone and a Land Rover in the middle lane. I'm going to have to go way around. Dude in his Range Rover. You can tell he's on the cell phone because he's looking down and he's swerving around. They look like Jehovah's Witnesses, but I know they're not, because Jehovah's Witnesses would not have a Range Rover. I'm passing another Kia Soul. I'm in my Kia Soul today. Oh, this woman has green hair. Should we add green hair to the list of details about people who can't drive? Like Yankees, white cars from Florida who are probably Yankees, and then ladies with green hair in red cars. I don't know. But now I'm away from the braking people. I thought there was going to be a red. Anyway, back to what I was saying about prophecy. You see here in these early chapters that something happens and it's fulfilled prophecy. So the wise men come. They're looking for the sign that's been prophesied to them. And then it's as prophesied, Jesus is the line of David. As prophesied, out of Egypt I call my son. As prophesied, he will be called Nazarene. So Jesus is just fulfilling all these prophecies. And this should ring with the Jewish audience of Matthew, or at least the immediate Jewish audience of Matthew. 2,000 years later, the Gentile audience, that's us, we have to sit here and explain, well, this is what Jewish people would have thought. This is what Jewish people would have thought. And you need a bunch of seminary-trained pastor types to explain that to you. Hopefully ones who paid better attention in biblical geography. I got an A in that. I think an A or a B. I can't remember, but if I got an A or a B, of course it's probably too easy. Because I can't tell you nothing about that geography. I know Dan is in the north, but it's easy to remember. It was at the top. All right, let's move on from the Bible chapter review. We finished chapter 2, and we have Jesus born and residing in Nazareth. All right, that's where we have it. We'll see what happens in chapter 3. Lord willing, tomorrow. Let's go to the inbox. It's Frank from Maryland. Frank from Maryland. And Frank has noticed that there is a certain new Bible translation. And they keep coming out with new ones because people have to sell books. That instead of rendering the Tetragrammaton, is that right? Tetragrammaton? Instead of rendering the Hebrew characters that represent God's name, instead of rendering them in all caps, Lord, the Lord, like is done in the King James and the New American Standard, they're coming right out and translating it as Yahweh, which, by the way, is more correct. And the problem with that, if there is a problem, how about the issue with that, is that no one's really 100% sure how to pronounce God's name. We think it's Yahweh, but because there were no vowels in Hebrew, we don't know where to place the sounds of ah and eh for Yahweh. So if you were to take Hebrew at seminary now, you would learn Hebrew vowel pointing. So for the vowels in Hebrew, there are little symbols, like little dots and little 90 degree angles and little squares that indicate the vowel sound. That's called vowel pointing. And that was added to the biblical text later. So the biblical texts we have now have vowel pointing in them. And the scribes added those because the vowel pointing developed over time. But when the original Old Testament was written, they didn't have vowel pointing. But the people who were reading it knew how to say it because they spoke that language. So if you think that through, the people reading would have been familiar with what the language sounded like orally, so they knew what the words sounded like. And as time passed, well, people became unsure. That's no big deal for the rest of the words, but people didn't want to mispronounce God's name. They wanted to be very reverent. So when the Jewish scribes, and we're talking about post-first century scribes, and I'm behind another slow person. You know what? When you're a Kia Soul, you just don't have you can't bully people out of the left lane because you don't have the size of an F-150. Get your Chevy Cruze out of my lane. And they did. All right, so what they said, well, we don't know. They said, we don't know how to pronounce this. So the vowel pointing that they gave the word Yahweh was the vowel pointing for Adonai. Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. Kyrios is the Greek word for Greek. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. And that's, by the way, that's where we get our pronunciation of Jehovah. That's why people started calling God Jehovah, because, I don't think Hebrew had a J, but Germanic people, English people have a J. And that's where Jehovah came from. From looking at the word Yahweh with the vowel pointing for Adonai, hence we get the word Jehovah. Don't tell Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll short circuit. All right. So that's, if you've ever heard Jehovah, that's where that comes from. It's a mispronunciation. And the best guess scholars have is that God's name was pronounced Yahweh. But out of respect or out of deference for the early Jewish scribes, English translators of, say, the New American Standard or the King James, have kept the Lord in all caps. Then it says the Lord when it refers to Yahweh. So there's different words for God in the Old Testament. El, Elohim, that'll just be translated God. But when you're referring to God by His name, it says the Lord in all caps. But the Hebrew there would be Yahweh. But people are real nervous because we're not sure if you should pronounce it Yahweh. But the people of this new Bible translation, Frank told me what it was. I think he said it was the LSB. I'm not sure. I'm not in the market for a new Bible translation. And his question is this: is there danger in pronouncing Yahweh, since we don't know that Yahweh was the original pronunciation of God's name? Is it blaspheming God if we say Yahweh? I don't think so. So the Old Testament tells us not to blaspheme God, not to take the Lord's name in vain. And the extreme reverence that the early Jews had for God's name, they didn't want to mispronounce it wrong. Or they didn't want to mispronounce it wrong. They didn't want to pronounce it wrong. They didn't want to say it. They were so reverent, they didn't want to say God's name. And this is still a cultural thing with Jews today. I went to undergrad at UGA in the philosophy department. I had a minor in philosophy. And there was a Jew that I went to school with, one of my classmates. His name was Jacob. And he was a secular Jew. He didn't do temple. He was an atheist. He didn't even believe. But if you saw him write a paper, and we would write papers about Descartes, and we're doing the ontological argument there, talking about the existence of God, he wouldn't write G-O-D, God, in English. He would write G-D, because Jews are so reverent to God, even if they don't believe in Him, they'll write G-D. They don't want to write out God's name, or even in English, God. They don't want to write that out. So it's a big deal to them culturally. So that's why they were pronouncing it Lord. That was in the text to remind them, say Lord, not Yahweh, because we're not sure how to say it. So if we say Yahweh, especially if we translate a Bible and tell people to say Yahweh, are we blaspheming God? Are we condemned? I'd say no. I don't think there's any evidence of that. Do you think God's very particular about how He wants to be worshipped? You know, He burn up Nadab and Abihu for the strange fire. But guys, God revealed His name to Moses. He wants us to know it. And if we think it's pronounced Yahweh, I mean, could it be pronounced Yuwah? I don't know. If we think it's pronounced Yahweh, and we're being honest and respectful in the way we pronounce that, I don't think it's an affront to God. You could really look at it the other way. If God revealed us His name to us, do you think He wants us pronouncing it Adonai? Saying Lord instead of Yahweh? I really don't find an explicit command to do that in Scripture. That's more of a doctrine of man type thing. One might call it like, oh, that's the 614 laws of the Pharisees. And you know, I never can remember if it's 613 or 614, so I always say 614 just to be extra legalistic and add one more. So no, Frank, I don't think there's a fear in that. And if you really want to get pedantic about it, you could say, well, it's all God's Word. And couldn't you mistranslate it from Hebrew to English or Greek to English? Are you blaspheming God if you mistranslate His Word, even if it's a good faith effort? So I don't think that that God takes offense if we say Yahweh. Number one, because I think that's how you're supposed to pronounce it. And number two, I think it would be close enough, even if it's that's not it. And I don't think God's up there going, how dare they mispronounce my name? People mispronounce my name. I'm not going to smite them for it. Of course I'm not. And I mispronounce others' names. My gosh, my accent. I mispronounce a lot of people's names, especially the foreign people I work with. A bunch of French people. But, I mean, I'm not God. I'm not, well, I wouldn't do it, so God wouldn't do it. That's not the argument I'm making. I don't think God's going to smite somebody for making a good faith effort, especially a scholarly effort to pronounce his name that he revealed to us. That means something. In fact, if you say, if you translated Yahweh as I am, I think that would be more accurate because you're making an English Bible. You know, when you're reading these names in Hebrew or in the Old Testament, you're reading an English Bible, like Abram and Abraham. I mean, Abraham means father of many. Should we translate it phonetically as Abraham or Avraham in the Hebrew? Or should we say, and God named him father of many? Should we translate Yeshua as Joshua phonetically? Or should we say, and Savior did this? Because all those Hebrew names mean something. But we don't translate their meaning. We translate their phonetic spelling because it's a name. I guess that's why we do it. And you didn't really ask about that, Frank. I'm going down a rabbit trail. I don't think there's biblical warrant to say that saying Yahweh blasphemes God. There's biblical warrant to say that blaspheming God is sinful and wrong, and you will be smited for that. But I don't think there's biblical warrant to say that mispronouncing God's name in a good faith effort based upon the text of the actual name is blaspheming God. And like I said, I could just as easily argue that changing it, changing pronouncing to Adonai is more offensive to God because that's not how he revealed it, even though he is Lord. And with that, I end the Bible chapter review. And if you want your question like that answered, and I try to use scripture and not my opinion, you can write into SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com, or you can dial 470-315-0875. 470-315-0875. By the way, I'm late to Family Fun Day at Wednesday Night Church. Started at 5:30. And Wednesday traffic is unusually bad. It's one of those days where I'm walking out of the office and I had one sentence to say to the boss. Hey, director of operation, one sentence. Oh, hey, get in this meeting. Okay. So that's what's going on with me. All right, now let's get to today's show topic. Underground church audit. How about that? So you guys by now, you're familiar with the church in Canada. The pastor's name is James Coates. I forget the name of the church. Let's call it Grace something or other. It's probably one of these Calvinist churches named Grace. They are all named Grace. I talked to a guy on the plane. He says, I go to a small church named Grace Community Church in Texas. Oh, is it Calvinistic? No. Yeah, it is. I talked to him further. He's like, I used to be a Methodist. I'm like, you wouldn't know if it was Calvinistic, man. But yeah, it's one of the, I think it's Grace Church or something like that. And they Canada arrested the pastor, put him in jail because they were violating the COVID laws. They were gathering. They're super spreaders. And then they got a lot of bad press about that. They let the pastor out of jail, told him to stop preaching. He said, heck no, I'm not going to stop preaching. So they built a fence around the church building. If you guys are going to insist on meeting, we'll just build a fence. Okay. Go ahead. Now, I know COVID is unprecedented. And a lot of people will argue that shutting down churches because of COVID restrictions is not specific religious persecution, because they don't care what you're doing. They just don't want you gathered. They won't let you have a Christmas party with your family. And that's not because of Christmas. They won't let you have any get-together with your friends and neighbors. They won't let you go to a restaurant, etc., etc. I guess you can go to the liquor store and the grocery store. So the argument is that it's not specific church persecution. But then the Christian says, hey man, God says do not forsake the gathering together of the brethren. So we have an inherent right to assembly because God wants us to do this. So yeah, you can say you don't want any assembly, but we can come back and say, well, the Bible says we have to assemble, so that's that. And this has caused me to think, and it should cause you to think, is if your church had to go underground, could it? And that is what has happened at this church in Canada. They just met somewhere else. Nobody knows where. Maybe they're meeting in somebody's basement. Maybe they broke up into different houses. I don't know. But they're just meeting somewhere else. Because the Bible says, do not forsake the gathering together of the brethren. What it doesn't say is you must gather with the brethren in a building owned by the church. In fact, the idea that a church would own something is foreign to the New Testament. They're Westerners, I guess, because they were Greek, but that's a modern Western idea, the idea of corporate ownership. Like I'm passing an Exxon that's owned, that's a Circle K, that's owned by the Circle K Corporation, not some dude named Circle K. So that there are entities, corporate entities, that own things. I don't know that they had that in ancient Greece. But now we have corporate entities that own things like Publix and Kroger. You can guess what I'm passing on either side of me. Or XYZ Baptist Church. So I'm on the way to First Baptist Church, and there's a big piece of land on Doffett Ferry Road. And there's a big building, and they're building onto it. They're going to call the addition the Lottie Moon Chapel. Imagine that. Lottie Moon herself was a member. So there's this big building and a parking lot and a big swath of land that's owned. But nobody owns it. The church does. The church corporate. And that's just how church has been at every church I've been to since I've grown up. I was born into that, and the rest of you listeners were born into that too. In the New Testament times, it's not really how it was. They met in house churches that somebody owned that house, and if they had a building, well, some dude probably just owned it, and they understood that the organization meets here. Now, if somebody is a scholar of antiquity, scholar of ancient property ownership, please correct me and tell me, like, who, quote-unquote, owned the synagogue back in the day? I'd like to know. But it wasn't like it is today. So if your church were to have to go underground, if government persecution got so bad, and a lot of people think it's going to get worse, even in America, if government persecution got so bad that your church couldn't meet at the building, could your church go underground? And if it can't, what's that say about your church? So let me give you my recent history of church attendance. Because I normally go to the same church just over and over and over and over, you know, right here in town. But I was out of town this last weekend here, and then I was out of town, what was it, 2 weekends ago? Maybe 1 weekend? That I was in Athens. I'm probably going to get a postcard from my Sunday school teacher because I think I missed Sunday school twice in a row. If you miss 3 times in a row, you get a phone call or a postcard. Where you been? How are you doing? You okay? That is the Baptist rule. We're big on threes in Baptist life. We got the Trinity, 3 persons, 1 God. And then if you miss Sunday school 3 times, your Sunday school teacher is honor-bound, duty-bound to ask you why you missed Sunday school. So when I went to Athens, specifically Colbert, Georgia, not Athens proper, to visit my in-laws 2 weekends ago and get my father-in-law's riding mower that he gave me because he bought a new one, I went to Comer Baptist Church. Now, I've been there, I think, 3 times for Sunday services. That's where I choose to go when I visit them. My mother-in-law is a member of Colbert Baptist Church, and I'd rather have my eyes plucked out by ravens than listen to a sermon from Brother Brad, if I'm being frank. And I am being frank. That's why I go to Comer Baptist Church. The preacher there graduated from New Orleans Baptist Seminary, best seminary in the world. And each time I've gone, and I went at Christmas, so that's a low attendance day sometimes for a small church because people are out of town. There's been less than 50 giving units there. And they probably have room for at least 200 people in their sanctuary. So there's a lot of room in Comer Baptist Church. And it's not because the people at the church are bad or something like that. It's just a small town. There's not 200 Baptists in that town. There's 50. And that's, so they have a church big enough for 200, and there's 50 that show up. Now, I don't know how many are on the rolls, but I counted. Guys, when I'm an accountant, I'm a theologian. When I visit a church, I count giving units. That's just what I do. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make a church more holy or more successful. But I count the giving units. And usually, so if there's 50 giving units, there's probably 30 people. Because, I mean, I'm counting kids, the preacher, staff, everybody. Comer Baptist could probably go underground if it had to. Because it's out in the country, they can meet on somebody's farm. If the government came down and condemned their building and shut them down, they could easily meet 50 people somewhere or break up into five churches of 10 people. No problem. Right. Now, this is where we're getting to the part of the underground church audit. Like, how does your church run? How would you describe your church? And could it go underground? That's what I want you thinking. So this Sunday, I went to Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. I was at my brother's house, and I Googled the Baptist churches and Reformed churches near his house. There was one that had a Spanish service. It was Reformed Church. I was going to go to that at 9, but then I couldn't find it when I Googled it again, and I found Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. I said, I'll go there. You may be familiar with that church if you listen to The Dividing Line. James White went there for years. They, I want to say, had 60 people in attendance that day. And I went for Sunday school and church. Now, at an independent Baptist church, and this is an independent church, all Baptist churches are independent, but what I'm saying, it's not a SBC church. What I found is they'll have Sunday school, and it's just everybody in one room. So they have this small church there. There's 60 people. Sunday school, everybody, men and women, ages 20 to 70, they're all in the same room. So we sat in one room, and the Sunday school teacher went over 1 John. And then when we were done, we walked into the sanctuary, which was the next room over, and sat down and had the church service. Again, 60 people. And that's about what they run. That was a typical day for them. What if that church had to go underground? Easily. 60 people, they could easily do that. I think they have two elders right now. One guy takes 30, another guy takes 30. Now, the houses in downtown Phoenix are not very big. It's an urban area. Like a three-bedroom house in Phoenix, three-bedroom, two-bath, little house, like less than 2,000 square feet, costs like $600,000. But I looked at that church and I thought, they could easily go underground. They have one Sunday school class for the whole church. I guess one for the kids, one for the adults. But there's kids in there too. Family integrated is what you'd call that. And they weren't filling up their building either. Not a lot of Baptists in Phoenix compared to, say, Atlanta or a southern city. And then Reformed Baptists are always a small percentage of Baptists. But when the persecution comes, if it comes, and churches have to go underground in America, a church like that would have no problem doing it. Now, what about First Baptist where I'm going? There's about 20 giving units in my Sunday school class. And I think there's actually a couple elders, church elders, on the roll in my Sunday school class. So my Sunday school class could go underground. Some of us have big houses in that class. Some of us have land. We could easily go underground as a class. As a church, could First Baptist Cartersville go underground? Probably not, because I don't know the membership rolls there, but there's two services and they're usually pretty full. So I would say on a low day, you're looking at 1,000 people in attendance. And again, I don't know how many are members, but they got a lot. Their Sunday school classes are broken up. I would say it's more traditional if your tradition is not the New Testament. If your tradition is how we've been doing things in America since 1950, you'd say it's more traditional, like, because we got the preschool area and the middle school area and the high school area. It's all broken up into groups. If that church went underground, it would look phenomenally different. Or markedly different. I don't know if phenomenal is the right word to use there. It would look a lot different. But you would still get some of the same cohesion with your Sunday school people. As far as the like the big salary people, I'm going to guess that the pastor there makes $130,000. That's my guess. It's probably somewhere between 90 and 130 with benefits all in. I'm just guessing. I've never seen the budget. Just knowing about the size of the church and his education level. That's just going to be my guess. At a church like that. If it was underground, you couldn't have a $130,000 a year pastor. You definitely couldn't have all the associates. I mean, there's a there's two or three associate guys and a music minister, and then all the director staff, like the children's director. All of that would dry up, but I think you would have still some faithful Christians meeting underground, but it wouldn't be that big. Now, if you look at a church like First Baptist Church of Woodstock, or even a church like Grace Community Church, so John MacArthur's church, that's what I'm talking about, Grace Community in L.A., there's a couple thousand people there on a given Sunday, and there's a lot of big payroll there. And remember, they've been very adamant in the fight for religious liberty. That church would look a lot different if it got shut down and had to go underground. But if you think of a place like First Baptist Woodstock that runs on the Moses model, and it's got this, you know, all the underboss pastors, mega churches almost run like a mafia where the senior pastor is the mafia boss. If you think of that, they would crumble. And they would just disintegrate because you don't get real pastoral care there. So I want you to put your church that's what we say in the South. We don't say our R's. I want you to put your church through an underground church audit. Like, could we do it? What would we survive, and in what form would it be? And if you couldn't do it, maybe your church needs to reconsider its leadership model. Maybe your church needs to reconsider how it's set up. Just saying. I'm going to invent a parking space here. I've got a little car. I bet I can fit. Can I fit? No, I can't fit. Sorry, I'm at church now. And I gotta find a parking space. You know what happens when churches expand their building? There's less parking. I know what I'm about to do. Bear with me. I'm almost done with the show. I wasn't really at that stopping point, but I got to my destination, and that's a drawback of the Christian commute. Look where you're going, man. I don't want to run anybody over anywhere, but especially not in the church parking lot. Go on, I'm going to park behind you. Go on. That's right. Go on. I'm going to invent a parking space right here behind this Chevy van. Make sure I leave enough room for this truck to back out. I don't want to block anybody in. But if your church couldn't survive underground, it probably doesn't match up very well in the New Testament. And that's why you should change it, not because COVID's going to shut you down. But I will say this, I'll close the show with this as I park. Could COVID or persecution be a blessing for the visible church? Because I see it as just like poison gas that only kills goats. You know what I mean? If persecution came and Woodstock had to shut down and Andy Stanley's church had to shut down, now Andy Stanley's church would just change its doctrine before it shut down, quite frankly. But I wouldn't miss them, would you? Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.